Well, amen and amen. How we doing, church? Everybody good?
Yeah.
Let's go. That's what I'm talking about. Man, thank you, Trey and Emily, for leading us in worship this morning. What a reminder on a Sunday like today, or really any day, that there is nothing stronger than the wonder-working power of the blood of the Lord Jesus. I'm here to remind you today that if there's a situation going on in your life that you're wondering, I don't know how to get past this. I don't know how to get through this. I don't know how to break this. I don't know how to go around this. I'm trying to tell you there's power available to you, and it's in the blood of the Savior, your Savior, I hope, the Lord Jesus. Remember that today as we dive in to this, the seventh installment in our series, Return Unto Me, walking through the 12 minor prophets, the book of the 12. Today, we are in a book called Nahum. And so if you've got a Bible with you, then I would encourage you to open it and start looking for Nahum. It may take you a while to find Nahum, and that's okay. We'll get to the scripture in just a little bit. If you can't find it, it'll be on the screens, and we'll read it together. But before we do that, I wanted to give you an update. And y'all, I'm excited this morning. I'm really excited. This is amazing news. Most of you in the room probably know that this is our church, Quarry Church, is a replant that launched a little bit over a year ago in partnership with a church in Chelsea called Liberty Baptist. And so a lot of us came from Liberty to help sort of relaunch the effort here at what was Southside Baptist Church at the time. Changed the name in September to Quarry Church. And you may remember that around that same time, we launched into a fundraising campaign, a capital campaign called Immeasurably More. Hopefully this is familiar language to some of you. So we've been giving, and Immeasurably More has a couple of goals. Like, first of all, it's to fund the replant effort, the work that we're doing here, which is going to include a renovation that is soon to be started up on building number 3. We had a good conversation with the city of Alabaster last week, and so we're ready to pull permits and start doing those kinds of things to get that rolling, which is amazing. And then the other purpose is to kind of, like, that's our sending and sister church is blessing us, and so we want to bless them back. We're going to help Liberty pay off a little bit of debt that they have remaining from a project they did a number of years ago, and then we're going to help position them for their next strategic movement, whatever that may be, whether it's planting another church or replanting another church or something like that. And so here's the news. Today, I get to tell you that we have hit goal number 1. All right. So we're going to throw some things up on the screen. Yeah, you can give it up for the Lord. That one right there. That's what I'm looking for. All right. So just a couple of numbers in update for you that as of, this is like Thursday from last week, I think maybe Wednesday, there are 317 individuals, or what we call giving units. That's people that have given to Immeasurably More, right? The fundraising campaign. And that counts folks at Liberty that are doing it, as well as many of you that are in the room that are contributing to this. So 317 total that we've given so far, $1,007,329. That is amazing. Praise God. So that means priority number 1, which is us here at the replant, is totally funded. So we are ready to roll, which is just awesome. Remaining commitments that people have pledged but have yet to give is $623,187. And that brings our total, like, committed in this project to 1.6 and some change. The goal that we set was 1.8, so we're still kind of trusting God for that last 169. Now, if you're like me, that last number, you're like, man, that's still a lot of money. $170,000, that's a lot of money. And that's true, it is. But as I went in to update these numbers this morning, I actually had pretty old numbers in there, and I was amazed because I thought that maybe that trusting God for number had stayed kind of stagnant, you know? It had stayed kind of where it was. But in actuality, that's gone down by like $80,000 already. And so people continue to jump on board and continue to give to this project. So it's super exciting. I love what God is doing through the generous hearts of his people. If he has not tapped on your shoulder yet to contribute to Immeasurably More, then I'm praying he will do that soon. We call ourselves Quarry Church, and we often remind ourselves that this place rocks. That's what this is, and I have no idea how it got onto the pulpit this morning. So just put that right down there, and we'll see. I have an idea. I have a sneaking suspicion of how that got up here. Anyway, Nahum. We'll talk about the prophet Nahum and walk through his life. Before we do that, if you've found the passage in your Bible. We're going to be in chapter 1 right at the beginning. So let me just invite you to stand up, and we'll read this all together. I'll read and you follow along, rather, as we walk through this minor prophet named Nahum, or Nahum, or again, however you want to pronounce it is fine. We're English speakers, and so the chances of us pronouncing a Hebrew name correctly, slim to none. All right, here's what the prophet Nahum says, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. This is the pronouncement concerning Nineveh. You guys remember Nineveh from Jonah just a couple of weeks ago, right? This is the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Always got to be careful in church with the words that you pronounce. They can come out wrong. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and he's fierce in wrath. The Lord takes vengeance against his foes. He is furious with his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but he's great in power. The Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. His path is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel, however you want to say it, wither. Even the flower of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and even rocks are shattered before him. You get the picture. There's a lot of power in this character that we call the Lord. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in a day of distress, and he cares for those who take refuge in him. Now we're going to pivot. We've been talking about who the Lord is, and we're going to talk about Nineveh. Verse 8, but he will completely destroy Nineveh with an overwhelming flood. And he will chase his enemies into darkness. Whatever you plot against the Lord, he will bring it to complete destruction. Oppression will not rise up a second time. For they will be consumed like entangled thorns, like the drink of a drunkard, and like straw that is fully dry. Your translation, by the way, may say some different things through there. It's really complicated in the original language, so just roll with it, and we'll talk about it when we walk through. One who has gone out from you, who plots evil against the Lord and is a wicked counselor. Verse 12, this is what the Lord says, though they are strong and numerous, they still will be mowed down, and he, that one who went out plotting evil against the Lord, he will pass away. Though I have punished you, God's now talking to his people, though I have punished you, I will punish you no longer. For I will break off his yoke from you and tear off your shackles. And then he goes back to talking about Nineveh. The Lord has issued a decree or an order concerning you. There will be no offspring to carry on your name. I will eliminate the carved idol and the cast image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave because you are contemptible. And then one more time, he moves back and speaks to his people. Look to the mountains, the feet of the herald who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah. Fulfill your vows. For the wicked one will never again march through you. He will be entirely wiped out. Some interesting reading from God's word this morning, yeah? We're going to break it down, and hopefully it'll make a little bit more sense as we march through it. Let me pray for God's help. Father, thank you for your word, which is awesome, and it is your word to us and for us this morning. So I pray that you'll help us to get from it what we need, Lord, that you'd strengthen us with encouragement and reminders of your power and your authority and your promises, Lord. Help us to hang on to them and speak what you want to say to us today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. All right, so as has been our practice for the last few weeks, what I want to do is I want to just kind of start off giving you some information about this prophet named Nahum and kind of the time period in which he prophesied and wrote. Now, unfortunately, we don't know a ton about him. The Bible tells us that his name is Nahum, which means like compassion, right? Mercy. And we know that he's an Elkoshite. But that doesn't help us much because we don't know where Elkosh is. And so he's from somewhere that was not remarkably significant. And as we've talked about many times through the minor prophets, it's not so much who you are or where you're from. It's about what God speaks to you, right? And how God desires to use you. So all the things that matter about Nahum, who had a mom and a dad and probably some siblings and a story and an upbringing and an education, all those things have been lost to history. But what remains for us is the word that Nahum received from the Lord and spoke out, okay? There's a message there for you and I, and we've highlighted it a number of times, that God has a word for you, and he means for you to share that word with other people. Now, as Christians, the word that God's given us is the message of Jesus, right? The message of salvation that he's accomplished in our lives, that by the blood of Jesus, we are totally, freely forgiven and transformed into new people, right? And that anybody around us, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members, they can have that promise as well. We'll talk more about that at the end, but I wanted to remind you of that from what we know or don't know about Nahum. His book is pretty short, just 3 chapters. That's all we get. And if you remember, a few weeks back, we had the prophet of Obadiah, which is also very short, just 1 chapter. And Obadiah, remember, was kind of weird in that he didn't really prophesy to the Israelites or the Judahites. He prophesied against these people called the Edomites. Do you guys remember this? Hopefully you remember the message from Obadiah, and if not, you can go back and listen to it. Today is sort of similar. Nahum does have some things to say to God's people, but he doesn't say anything negative to them. All he gives them is hope and reminders of God's goodness and his promises and who he is and what he's going to do for them. The judgment passages in this book are all about Nineveh. Nineveh, of course, was the capital city of the ancient empire, Assyria. And it's hard to describe to you today just how big of a deal Assyria was. I mean, like, we live in the world-dominant superpower, right? The United States of America, although there are other nations that are certainly bigger and maybe, function a little bit like we do when it comes to strength and military organization and that kind of thing, we've really enjoyed being the premier world power throughout everybody's lifetime that's been in this room, you know? Back, like, you probably got your t-shirt, back-to-back world war champs, you know? Like, that's just, well, everybody in the ancient world, if you were not an Assyrian, then like the shirt that you had probably had a dozen losses on it, you know, of like back to back to back to back to back world losers, you know, because Assyria just kept on dominating everybody that they came in contact with. So they were the premier world power at the time. Now, when Nahum writes, they're kind of in decline. And so I'm going to show you the timeline if we have that and can pull it up again. You see Nahum sort of right there in the middle of our timeline. And we can map his book with not certainty, but a pretty good guess. Here's why. Nahum tells Assyria that Nineveh is going to be destroyed just like Thebes was destroyed, okay? So Thebes was a city in ancient Egypt, and it was destroyed right around 663 BC, or sometime a little bit before or a little bit after that. And Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, was destroyed in 612. So does it make sense how we can kind of like the destruction of Nineveh has not happened yet? So we know that Nahum wrote before that, but the destruction of Thebes has happened. And so we know that he wrote out of that. So there's your window, 50 years, somewhere in there, Nahum comes along. Now look back with me, because we talked about another prophet whose name was Jonah. And Jonah went before Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and he spoke the world's worst sermon to them, right? In 40 days? Is that right? In 40 days, Nineveh will be completely destroyed. I think that was the message of Jonah that he preached. And they all repented. They all got saved, you know? The Ninevites were like, we don't want to be destroyed. And they believed God, the Bible tells us. And so from the greatest to the least, they all repented in, like, they wore sackcloth, you know, like you can imagine a burlap sack that the potatoes are in or something like that. It's itchy, it's uncomfortable. And so in the ancient times, they'd put that on as a way of demonstrating that they were sorry and they were repentant, right? They'd take off their fine clothes and put on those kinds of things. And they repented from the greatest person, the king, all the way down to the people, and even their animals were required to fast, you know, during their repentance. Nineveh responds in obedience, and God does not do the destruction that he planned against them. Well, how many of you know that we're only ever one generation away from burning out the gospel light of hope, no matter how brightly it shines at the time of our lives? See, the Bible even talks about this with God's people, right? In the Old Testament, Joshua is leading the people into the promised land. They conquer all of their enemies. They're settling down in the promised land. And after Joshua and the elders of Israel that were around him at the time, after he dies, the Bible says, after that, another generation arose that did not know the Lord. Isn't that unbelievable? How do you go from marching through dry ground where the Jordan River used to be, miraculous provision on either side of you, you're walking through the water, you look to your right, you see some fish, you know? You look to your left and it's just dry. All the water has gone down that way. Here's the river. It's just stacked up. God's holding it back. And that was what our parents, maybe our grandparents experienced. And now here we are and we don't care about the Lord. That's how fast it goes, friends. That's, again, there's a word for you and me in this. That if we don't prioritize sharing the gospel with the next generation, then when the time comes 40, 50, 60 years from now, and the world's a mess, we've got ourselves to blame. Friends, this is why the focus at Quarry Church is now and always has to be reaching the next person. Okay, now I don't care if they're 80 or 18 or 8. Hear me when I say this, we will do all sorts of things to make us uncomfortable if that's what it takes for them to feel welcome here. Because we're only ever one generation away from the light burning out. I mean, like, God's gospel is going to go forth. Don't hear me denying the sovereignty of God. He says, you know, that the gates of hell will not stand against his church. But there is that teeter-totter of spiritual fervor. We've seen it in our lifetime, you know? Things are going in kind of the wrong direction. There's a lot of craziness abounding. And then this worldwide global pandemic happens, and it's like the Spirit of God stirs people up to think, maybe there's more to life than just me, 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 me. And people start pursuing God again, and we see a little bit of a turn back in the other direction. I hope that you kind of track with what I'm saying here. The point is, Nineveh, although they did well to respond during the time of Jonah, apparently did not do well at passing God's word on to their children and their children's children. So let's not make the same mistake as them. Because as Nineveh repented, experienced God's grace, forgot about it, moved forward, well, they started to pursue all sorts of wicked activity once again. And that wicked activity led them to become the most brutal empire, one of the most brutal empires that we know of in ancient history. You can go online and you can look up kind of the details of how Nineveh and Assyria mistreated the people of the ancient world, and it's awful. In 722 BC, Nineveh comes to a city called Samaria. It's the capital city of Israel, like part one of God's people. Remember, we've talked about the northern kingdom, the Israelites. And they destroy it, wipe it out, and they send God's people into exile. And then they come to Judah, and they conquer a bunch of the towns that are around there. They come up to the city called Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah. And Hezekiah is the king at the time and recognizes that he's in need of deliverance. And God delivers them at that point and sends Assyria running. But the world around looked at this like, how could this kingdom ever come down? How could this power ever be defeated? Well, like I said, on the timeline, in 612, along comes a stronger kingdom led by Babylon, and they wipe out and destroy the capital city of Nineveh, just like God said it would be in this passage. You notice a couple things throughout the passage, and then after this, we'll walk through it a little bit more particularly. But you notice a couple things. He says that Nineveh is going to be destroyed with an overwhelming flood. Did you know that there's archaeological evidence that from the destruction of the city of Nineveh, which was just discovered not like too terribly long ago. Like, it was lost to history. The city was for a long time, and then somebody was doing some excavation, and they were like, hey, we think we found something. Turns out they found the city of Nineveh, right? And through those excavations, right around the time period that it was destroyed, 610, 612, somewhere around there, there's evidence of a whole lot of water damage and a whole lot of fire damage, right? It's going to destroy them with a great flood. And then he says a little bit later on that they'll be consumed like entangled thorns, like straw that is fully dry. The Bible's talking about fire there, right? So just like Nahum prophesies it, that's exactly what happens to this great big capital city of Nineveh. So a few things that I think we can learn from this minor prophet. And if you've got your Bible with you and you're taking notes with me, here's number one for you. That in verses 2 through 7, we learn that this is who God is. This is who God is. Nahum goes on kind of a reminder list of the character of God, and he's going to talk about how it applies in the future. But for now, he just tells us who God is, right? He says that he's jealous and avenging. That word for vengeance or avenging, he uses that like 3 times in verse 2. You get the point that, okay, well, here's an example. A movie that most of you have probably seen, right? Let's see, I'm trying to think. It was the original Avengers movie, right? With Iron Man and Loki and all that kind of stuff. And Loki and Iron Man are having this conversation at the top of Stark Tower. And that's where like we kind of get our good understanding of what it looks like to be an Avenger. Loki is trying to establish his kingdom. He's trying to tear down and beat the earth. And basically, Iron Man tells him, like, look, let's just say that you win. Well, it still doesn't work out well for you, because if we can't save the earth, we're going to make sure to avenge it, right? So in other words, Loki, if you win the battle and you claim the throne of earth, all of us are coming after you, and you're going to get smoked, right? This is what God is saying, that Assyria took advantage of God's grace and kindness, and they went out and destroyed his people in a brutal and cruel way, forgetting that God is an avenger. Assyria, it wasn't your idea for my people to go into exile. That was my idea. But the way that you did it, the brutality with which you did it, I'm coming for you because of that, right? Does this make sense? Like, that's what God is saying to the people of Nineveh. Nahum reminds us that God is slow to anger. That's true, right? But he's not going to leave the guilty unpunished. Here, Nahum is quoting from that passage. This has been quoted a number of times throughout the minor prophets, right? In Exodus chapter 34, I think it is, when God reveals his character to Moses, he says, the Lord, a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And then at the end of that, he says, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Friends, it's true that our God is a God of grace, kindness, and yes, Jonah, second chances. But it's also true that he won't look past sin forever. And if you continue to take advantage of God's kindness to you, then you can trust that the Lord is an avenger and he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Now, I have more to say about that, and we'll talk about it in just a minute. But don't miss what else Nahum says. He talks about how nature can't stand before the power of our God. Like, we look at things in nature and we think how powerful they are. You know, like, we build dams that are meant to block rivers, and eventually the dam breaks down, the river comes through anyway, you know? We see mountains that just look totally immovable to us. And basically what Nahum is saying is that none of that can stand before the Lord. He comes to a river and dries it up. He walks in the whirlwind and the storm, the thunder and the lightning. They don't bother him. He's the one behind it. His path is on the clouds. He walks along the clouds. It says the mountains quake, the hills melt, the earth trembles before him. You get that idea of an earthquake, right? And it's shaking. Then he talks about Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon. These were like lush places, you know, like, these were mountains that received a lot of rainfall in kind of a desert area. So you'd look at them from a distance, you'd see greenery, you'd see snow caps on the top. And the point is, like, all that rain was a constant source of provision for the people in this area. But God's saying, I can dry it up like that. He doesn't even have to lift a finger. This is the power of the God who has set his eyes against Assyria and Nineveh, their capital city. Nahum asks the question, who can withstand? Who can endure his presence? See, I love the way that one pastor says it. He's talking to people who are like, who do, you know, presume upon God's kindness and his grace. They take advantage of God's mercy. And he says to them, you can't look at the sun for more than a handful of seconds without going blind. And you think one day you're going to waltz into the presence of its creator? Friend, the God before whom every single one of us is going to stand one day, he is an awesome, awesome God. His power is unlike any power that you've ever seen. And that's great news if he's for you. If he's against you, it should scare you to death. How can you tell the difference? Well, again, we'll get there. We're going to talk about that because Nahum does. At the end of that passage, right at the tail end of verse 7, the tone totally changes. Nahum says, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and even the rocks are shaken before him. And then listen to verse 7. The Lord is good. I don't know about you, but sometimes reading the Old Testament, the question can come up in your mind like, is God bipolar? Like, I mean, I know that he's not, right? But it sure seems like it from time to time that he just goes from this angry, you know, destructive being to like loving and gentle. And this is why a lot of people get caught up, by the way, struggling with the difference between the way that God presents himself in the New Testament, you know, like we've got gentle Jesus, right? And the way that God presents himself in the Old Testament with fiery, wrathful, you know, Father God judging people for their sins all the time. Nahum tells us that he's a stronghold and he cares about people. So what's going on? What's going on with these different sides, if you will, of the Lord our God? Well, it all hinges on one thing. It hinges on this. Are you God's enemy or are you his child? The angry, fiery, wrathful judgment of God remains on people who are his enemies. But his love and his mercy and his limitless kindness remains on those who are his children. Even to the degree of when he has to judge them, right? Like when he brings punishment upon them, he does so with the promise that it won't always be like that. There's a passage in the New Testament that talks about this very concept. It says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but in time it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. See, God disciplines his children. He punishes his enemies. That distinction doesn't always hold up, by the way, the difference between discipline and punishment. Like, you'll see both words are used for both groups of people. But understand the difference in concept here. It's just like with your kids, you discipline them so that they'll chase right things, so that they'll know how they're supposed to behave. And then on the other side, like, there's punishment, which is just, it's just retribution. It's just taking vengeance. Here's what you did wrong. I'm coming after you, whether it reforms you or not, right? So, number two on your notes. Remember, we talked about this is who God is, so here's what it means for his enemies. Verses 8 through 11, and then verse 14 also picks up on this, right? God says that he will completely destroy Nineveh. And I mentioned to you that there's some historical accuracy going on. We've got evidence of flood damage. We've got evidence of fire damage that he talks about in verse 10. It says that he will chase his enemies into darkness. You know, the people of Assyria were, or the people of, I cannot get these two separated in my mind this morning, y'all, I apologize. The people of Nineveh were mostly and dramatically wiped out during this battle and during the fire and during the flood that came against them. But some of them got away and they escaped and they ran to a place called Haran, right? God says he will chase his enemies into darkness. They run to a place called Haran, and guess what happens to them? the Babylonians and all of their allies that came against the city of Nineveh, chase them right down into Haran and wipe them out. You can't get away from it. You can't escape the judgment that God has levied. He says that there's going to be no offspring to carry on their name. The carved idol and the cast image from your temples, I'm throwing them down. I'm going to destroy all of it and wipe them down. And then the last thing that he says to him in verse 14, if you've got it, look at it again. I will prepare your grave because you are contemptible. Nineveh, you are worth hating. You're messed up. And anybody who comes to you finds out just how messed up you are. God can't, he won't stand it any longer. And so he says, hey, the hole is dug. All that remains is for me to come get your body and toss it in there. That's rough stuff, is it not? But this is what the character of God means for his enemies. What God spoke through the prophet Nahum is what came to pass. I don't know about you. Maybe you've done some traveling, and maybe you could tell me differently, and I hope that you will after the message is over. If you've ever met somebody who says, I'm an Assyrian, you know, I would love to have a conversation about it. I never have. Now, certainly, there are geographical descendants of these people, right? But you can go on a map of today's world, you're not going to find Assyria. It's not there anymore. You can look up the kingdoms of the world and find you a list, and you're not going to find Assyria. It's not there anymore. The capital city, Nineveh, representing this gigantic dominant empire, is totally wiped out. Hey, there's a word for us there, friends. I mentioned at the beginning that you and I have been blessed to live in what is the premier world power of this time. I'm here to let you know there's coming a day where that will not be the case. No nation, no empire, no place on earth, no political party, no regime, no king, no emperor that sets themselves against the Lord Jesus will stand in his kingdom. And if you don't think that our nation has set itself against the Lord Jesus, then you're not paying attention. I'm all about national revival. I'm all about it. I love when, you know, prayer happens in political places. Certainly beats the alternative, right? But I'm here to tell you that Jesus loves people, not kingdoms. The only kingdom that Jesus is crazy about is the one where he's the king. And that one doesn't, you know, there's no place that you can go and get a passport and go visit that yet. Jesus' kingdom exists wherever his people are. Here, down the road, you know, wherever you go through the week, you take his kingdom with you. So I just want to remind you of that, that it doesn't matter how powerful they may have been at their peak, a day is coming when they fall. And that's true of every nation that has ever existed. But what about you and me, right? I mean, are you an enemy of God? I certainly hope not this morning. There's a pathway that gets you because, see, here's the thing. We're all born enemies of God. And the reason for that is because we all sin. And you may think, well, I don't sin that much, but here's the reality. All it takes is one sin. And you've set yourself in the camp against God, right? So from the beginning of your life, anytime that you've chosen what you want to do instead of what God wants you to do, that sin, the Bible says, it goes ahead and answers the question for you, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you were not born on Team Jesus. That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus made a way for you to come from Team you, and become part of Team Jesus. So, last couple verses of Nahum chapter 1, let's talk about what it means, point number 3, for his children. If this is who God is, what does it mean for his children? Listen to what he says. He says to the Israelites, your punishment will be complete. Hey man, I know that doesn't strike you this morning as like, oh cool, that's, you know, that's really, really good news for me and you. But listen, it is. And the super cool part here is that when we read from verse 12, your punishment will be complete. Friends, I got news for you. That happened. You're familiar with the story. John chapter 19, Jesus is hanging on the cross. And as one of the last things that he voices from the cross, he says one word in the original language, tetelestai, which in English is translated, it is finished. What he was talking about there is the punishment for sins that you earned and that I earned by turning our backs on him throughout our lives. He goes to that cross, he sheds his blood, his powerful, victorious blood, and as it spills to the ground, he says those words, it is finished, to let you and I know that your punishment for sin is paid in full. There's nothing left of it to speak. But he also tells them that you'll be released from his oppression, from the oppression of the Assyrian Empire, from the oppression of Nineveh in particular, from the yoke that they laid upon you. That's a yoke of slavery and a yoke of, it's like an old practice where they would put economic, it was kind of like sanctions today, right? So Assyria would go out and they would conquer, and then they would tell people like, okay, if you want to stay in our good graces, then 50% of your GDP has to come to us every year. That's how this is going to work, right? And otherwise, we're going to come to you, and we're going to kill you, and we're going to take 100% of what you have, right? So to stay in their good graces, you would pay 50%. That was the economic yoke of oppression that they were under, and the shackles that they wore being chained to this power that was stronger than them. God says, you will be released from it. And I got more good news for you. If you are a child of God today, meaning you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus and surrendered to him as your Lord and your Savior, if you're his child today, then the oppression that the devil put on you is over. Jesus has broken the shackles for you, and he's broken the yoke that Satan had put upon you. You're no longer a child of darkness, the Bible says. You've been brought into a kingdom that's depicted as marvelous light. That yoke of oppression, those shackles. You know, today we can think about those as kind of the consequences of sin, right? And sin has consequences. It can enslave you. It can entrap you. It can keep you stuck. But Nahum is here with a good word for you today. He's saying, hey, the God who dries up rivers, who causes the earth to shake and the mountains to melt, he can break that. He can free you from that. He can take that out of your life such that 10 years from now, you'll look back on it and be like, I can't believe that that was even part of my life, right? And listen, it may not happen overnight. This is the most frustrating thing to me as a pastor. I'll look at some people who they pray for God's deliverance from a certain issue, and for whatever reason, the Lord in his compassion and in his wisdom just says, okay, it's done, and it's over that night. I don't know how it works. And then there are other people that, man, the path that God has chosen for you is different. And you are going to have to go to war against that thing. You're going to have to scratch and claw and fight and work against it day and night. You're going to have to get you some accountability partners. You're going to have to be in church every single week. You're going to have to do all these things, and you're still going to struggle with it. But along the way, you can know that one day, whether it's the next day or your last day, God is going to break those chains, and it'll be over. In the last verse, verse 15, God says to his people through the voice of Nahum, he says, look to the mountains, the feet of the herald who proclaims peace. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie, the Lord of the Rings movies, right? If you have, here's a concept for you. The second movie, right? The Two Towers. And there's this awesome battle that's happening in kind of the last moments of the movie. And the battle rages through the night. And at daybreak in the morning, you see, I think it's Gandalf that comes over the mountain, right? And the light's breaking behind him. And he's there with an army. And essentially what it means to this little force that's trapped up in a fortress losing the battle is that the battle's about to be over and the good guys are going to win. Oh, this is what Nahum is saying. It's been bad for the people of Israel and Judah. Like, the folks that are living in Jerusalem have watched all around them as their cities, their neighboring towns have been destroyed by the Assyrians. And they know we're next. But Nahum says, hey, look, there's somebody who's running over the mountain. And he's hollering, peace is coming. Peace is on its way. You're not going to be destroyed. You're not going to lose. Now, here's what's interesting for us. Paul picks this up. The Apostle Paul is writing in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 15, and he talks about those who proclaim not just a message of peace from real physical enemies with swords and bows and arrows, but the message of peace that God has decided to bring those who were his enemies into his family, and that you can be part of that too. And he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, the gospel message. What he's talking about there is pastors, preachers, evangelists. But by virtue of what God has done in you, he's also talking about you. He's telling you that when you go to your coworker, your neighbor, your friend, and you tell them that they can have peace with God because of the blood of Jesus, your feet are beautiful. Now, you may be like, okay, well, of all the desires that I've had in this life, having beautiful feet is not real high up on the list. For some of you, maybe you're weird, and that is you. But I'm here to tell you that you serve a king who has defeated the enemy, brought you into his family, and enlisted you to go and tell other people about it. So whether you want to think of it as having beautiful feet or just being a royal ambassador for the king of all creation, doesn't matter much to me, man. Just go do it. Who is that person in your life who needs to know that the enemy has been defeated? Who is that person in your life who needs to know that that yoke of oppression that's on them can be broken? Those shackles that they currently wear, those chains that anchor them down, all that can be broken. Who's the person who needs to hear a message of peace in your life? And will you go and share it with them? At the end of our passage, Nahum tells the people of Jerusalem, God's people, he says, celebrate your festivals, Judah. Fulfill your vows, because the wicked one will never again march through you. He will be entirely wiped out. What's he saying here? Well, what he's saying is, go on with doing what God has called you to do, because God has won the victory for you. Right? So for you and I, here's the call. If you're a child of God this morning, step into your promise. The promise that's been made to you is that your enemy has been defeated and your feet have been made ready with the gospel. Step into your promise. Go and live a life that testifies to the power of God. Man, I know that like life is tough and you and I can get beat up in all sorts of different ways, right? I know that grief is heavy and that times are difficult and that there's all sorts of uncertainties that you have to work through in this life. I know that it can be challenging and I know that it can be tiring and I know that it can be just frustrating or annoying, right? On a daily basis to live in the midst of the broken reality that are these effects of sin, right? But friend, the Spirit of the God who dries the rivers and shakes the mountains lives in you. So for the love, don't go out there and live a defeated life. Step into your promise. Step into the victory that has been won for you. Now remember, I'm not doing my job if I don't look at you and say, hey, that promise is for God's children. So if you're not God's child, that promise is not for you. You can be his child, and he welcomes you into that. And he is just as willing to give you his Holy Spirit as he is to give it to me and anybody else that's in this room. All you've got to do is come before him and surrender to him. So I'm gonna pray for us. And children of God, here's what I want you to do. As we respond in this next moment, as Trey and Emily and the team come back up, I want you to ask that question. Who in my life needs my feet to be beautiful for their sake? Who needs me to go and share the gospel message, to share the hope that I have in Jesus, to share that the enemy has been defeated? Who needs me to do that? I want you to think of that person by name, and I want you to pray for them in this time. And then if you're not yet a child of God, here's what I want you to do. Man, I want you to, in this moment, I want you to wrestle with why not. Is it just because you've never surrendered? Is it because you don't know how? Whatever the case may be, if you're ready to take that step, then you can come and talk to me at the front, or you can write down on the card in front of you, I need to be God's child, or something like that, and drop it off on your way out today. But in either case, the call to each of us is respond to the Lord today. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll stand and we'll worship. But in this moment, you do the business that God is calling you to do. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the words of your prophet Nahum and the hope that we can have as your children, the hope that we get because of who you are, that you're a victorious God and you're an all-powerful God and you're a God who conquers every enemy. And you do that for us if we are your children. Anybody here, Lord, who's not yet crossed that line and come into your family, I pray that today would be the day that there would be a stirring in their heart right now, that they'd write it down on the card that's in front of them and drop it off so that we can reach out and help them take that next step, or even that they'd have the boldness to come and just talk at the end of the service here today. Lord, regardless, I pray that you will move in the hearts of your children to go out from this place and live victorious lives that have been bought for them in Jesus Christ. I pray that we would not live defeated, but that we would live surrendered to your Spirit's power that operates in us. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.